Well, if you were here with us last week, we began our exploration in Mark, which is what we're doing this summer. We're going to spend June and almost all of July walking through Mark to see what Mark has to say about Jesus. And what we realize when we come to the Bible, we come to the Scriptures, come to the Gospels, is that the writers have a certain perspective. And Mark certainly writes with his own perspective, and he's trying to tell us something about who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. And as when we encountered Mark last week, we saw Mark talking about Jesus and recalling Jesus on the Sabbath and what he and his disciples were doing. And in the first account, they were picking grains in a field, which seemed to be unlawful to the religious leaders that they would do this. And then later, Jesus performed healing on the Sabbath, which they also felt was unlawful. And we looked at the Sabbath and what the Sabbath really is, because there is an idea that the Sabbath day is part of the rules that we follow or the regulations that we follow in our Christian life, that we have this obligation to come here. Like some reason that you came here is because you had to, because the Bible says you should, and so you do it out of obligation. But what we wanted to understand is that the Sabbath is an obligation, isn't just obligation, but it's God's gift. And it's God's gift that allows us on this Sabbath to stop striving and working and moving and trying to be, but it's God's gift that allows us just to sit back and to open up our lives and our hands and to receive what he's trying to do. And what we saw is that God's people were filled on the Sabbath, that God's people were healed of their brokenness on the Sabbath. It was on the Sabbath that God's people received sight once again. And so that's what we do. I mean, we gather here to have those empty places in our lives filled and those broken places restored and those blind places where we have sight once again, and we gather together. And then as Mark continued, we come to this week, and what we are going to discover is that Mark is writing about Jesus, and he's looking at the responses that people had to the fact that Jesus had come. And that there were various responses. And there are various responses today. And the question that Mark leaves us with, the question that we are left to ask ourselves is, what is our response to Jesus in all of this? Where are we in the Scriptures where we find ourselves? Clive Staples Lewis had been an atheist, and not just kind of a tepid atheist. He had been a staunch atheist. Some may have called him an angry atheist. And as his intellectualism grew, so did his belief in the fact, his faith in the fact that God did not exist. And he went on, he went to Oxford, and we're not ready for that yet. Okay. he went to Oxford and graduated there. He went on to be a professor at both at Oxford University and Cambridge University. And in all of this, he felt God continuing to chase him. He traces his own atheism back to when he was just a child. In his own words, what he said is, "I prayed to the magician God to take my mother's cancer away and that she might live. But before he was 10, she had died." And so he determined that he would no longer believe in this magician God and no longer believe the stories of the Scripture. And he was very set in his ways and had his own arguments against God and who God is. Yet he felt this thing chasing him down. He felt that God kept pulling on him over and over again. And he said, writing about himself, that he was kicking and struggling and resentful, and his eyes were darting in every direction to try to escape. And he described his last struggle before he gave in a book called Surprised by Joy. And he says, "You must picture me alone in that room at Oxford College, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, this steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had last come upon me. in the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I love that. And later in his life, he was not only a poet and an essayist and a critic and a medievalist and an academic and a novelist and a lecturer, but he also became a defender of the faith. And he wrote what I think is still to this day is the most widely sold Christian writing about Christian faith, called Mere Christianity. And in that book, he wrote this. All right, now we're ready. Let's here we go. I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let none of us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. So what Lewis did in that text and part of Mere Christianity is write what we have come to know as the Great Trilemma. That is, that he wrote these three options of how we might come to Jesus and how people might perceive Jesus. If Jesus said he was God and he is not, then he must be a madman. He must be a lunatic. If he is not God and he is not crazy, then Jesus must be a liar. But if Jesus is not crazy and he is not a liar, then he must be God. Now, this sets up perfectly the scripture we're going to read today. And this is why I read it to you, because when we come to the Gospel of Mark in the third chapter, we're going to come to this section where Mark shows us the responses that people have to Jesus. And the responses that are shown is Jesus is crazy. That was one response. The second is that Jesus is Satan. He is the father of lies. He is a liar. And the third is that Jesus is Lord. And the question Mark asks us is, who do we say that he is? And so what I want to do is I want to help us to continue where we left off last week, because we left off and Jesus is in a confrontation with the religious leaders. And after the confrontation, he leaves there and he goes to the Sea of Galilee. And there at the sea, people are just coming to him. I mean, people are just flocking to him, and he's healing people and he's casting out demons and he's doing all of these wonderful works for people. And more people begin to come. And then after that, he goes up a mount and he takes 12 people with him. And there he affirms his disciples and he appoints those disciples to be apostles, to be people who are sent out into the world. And then when he comes down, they go to a house to have something to eat. So that's where we pick up. Jesus and his disciples now have come down. They're appointed as his 12, and they're going to have dinner. They think they are. Verse 20. And the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, he has gone out of his mind. So, response number one, Jesus is crazy. Jesus has lost his mind. And who comes to get him but his family who's come to get him? because they've seen him one way, and now they're understanding and seeing him in a different light, in a different way. And the same word, when it says they came out to restrain him, is the word to arrest. They came out to arrest him. What do you do when you arrest someone? You take them and you take them back. And what they wanted to do is take Jesus away. They wanted to take him back home because he was causing a commotion, which not only was he possibly in danger, but he was possibly causing trouble in a greater way with all the religious leaders as well. And so they see him and they go, now Jesus, we know there's something incredible about him. We know there's something special, but he's not acting the same at this moment. Because Jesus is coming to live into his sonship. He's coming to understand more fully who he is, and so he's beginning to act in a different way. See, I know what that's like. Some of you know what this is like. Some of you have seen people act in one way, and then all of a sudden you see their behavior change, and you see them act in a different way. And sometimes it's a negative way, and you go, I don't know what happened to them. They seem so different. Now, sometimes it can just be a change that may not be negative, but it's a different change. When I came to faith in Christ through this congregation, I was one person. I was 21 years old, and now all of a sudden my life was changed, and I came to believe in Christ and know God. It was through this group of people. And you, let me tell you, you really caused some problems in my life. You caused some problems in my life because as a 21-year-old man, I did not come from a line of people who went to church. My family didn't go to church or believe. Neither of my grandparents did. We came from a long line of people who were pretty staunch in either agnosticism or atheism. And now all of a sudden, there was something changed in me. And I was a different person. Now, I wasn't like on the streets selling drugs one day and then came into the church and my life was changed and I was someone different the next, but my priorities changed. That's shocking to people who are around you. My aspirations changed. My dreams changed. The way I talked to others and about others changed. My hope for others changed. And in my 21-year-old zealot mind, this is what I thought. You know what people need? They need me to write them letters to tell them where their life went wrong. Right? And so I thought, I went on a letter-writing campaign, friends. And I wrote letter after letter letting people know, you know what, you really screwed things up. And I think you need Jesus, and this is what Jesus is going to do for your life. And so I sent off letters to people telling them where they went wrong. You know, that went over really well. I mean, people thought I was absolutely crazy. Because here is Jeff, and he was fine with everything, and now all of a sudden he's like condemning everyone. Now, listen, I'm a little more mature than that. Now I understand that was probably not the best way to handle things. But do you see what they thought? I mean, what I saw in their life was one thing, and what they saw in my life was another, and they were going, what is wrong with him? What has happened to him? There is change that happens to us, and sometimes in that change, people believe that we have lost our mind. And as the scripture continues, there's another response that we see. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, depending on what you read, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. Now, I want to say one thing. Beelzebub means Lord of the house. Hold on to that. Lord of the house. That's what it means. And so now Jesus is going to do a little play off of some of this. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. So we know what it means when someone is divided or something is divided. When we look around, Pastor Mike prayed about the division in the nation, division in the church, division all around us. And we know that a divided nation leads to kind of political rancor. We know that a divided economy leads to those who have and those who don't have. We know a divided community leads to those, that sense of individualism and prejudice. We know that a divided faith leads to sin. We know that divided marriages lead to divorce. And so if I were to ask people who said a house divided, I think about half the American population would say, I think Abraham Lincoln said that, didn't he? And of course, he did say something like this, and Jesus said it first. And Lincoln was debating about the nation, and he was debating with Douglas, and Douglas was saying that the states have a right to choose whether they're going to be free states or slave states. And what Lincoln was saying is, no, that a divided nation cannot stand. A house divided cannot stand. We will either be a nation that is all a nation where we hold people under oppression, or we will be a nation who sees one another as equal and all have liberty. And that was his argument. And of course, he's echoing the words of Jesus, because what happens? What happens if you have a nation that's divided? That nation will fall. And what Jesus is talking about is when Satan is against Satan, if Satan is divided, Satan is at work within Satan's own best interests and therefore will fall. So Jesus is saying, listen, your logic is really poor because you're saying that I'm filled with Satan and I'm acting against Satan, against his desire, his will. And by that means, you don't have to do anything because, well, it will fall in the end. And then we read on in the last part of that, verse 27 says this, but no one can enter a strong man's house. Again, remember who Satan is. Satan is lord of the house. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. So what is Jesus saying here? He's pointing to the fact that Satan has a grip on the world, that he has become lord of the house. He has taken these possessions. But what is Jesus doing? Jesus is bringing a new kingdom to come. Jesus is releasing people from that bondage. Jesus is healing people and saying that a new way of living is here. And when it's talking about the strong man, Jesus says, and yet in the sense that a stronger one has come, and now freedom is here. The lord of the house is lord no more, and his home has been plundered. So here we are, and we continue reading in verse 28, and it reads this, truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said he has an unclean spirit. Now, what I want us to know is that what is taking place here, and sometimes I'll have people in a pastoral sense come to me and go, you know, I think I committed the unpardonable sin. And I said, really? You know, tell me about this. The thing is that if someone is concerned that they have, then they have not. Because here is what the scripture is saying. The scripture is saying that it's not that God will not forgive. It says that they cannot receive this forgiveness. What it is it's saying that people become so hard-hearted, they're willing to say Jesus is crazy, they're willing to say Jesus is a demon, they're willing to say anything about God but that Jesus is Lord. They're not willing to go there. It's not that God will not forgive them. What is being said here is that some people get to a place where their hearts are so hard that they will not allow themselves to receive the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. That person does not receive God's forgiveness. And so we can come to God and we can say, well, Jesus is crazy. We can come to Jesus and go, well, I think he's a liar. Some people later, since C.S. Lewis's time, has said, well, listen, those aren't the only three options. There's a fourth option. And the fourth option is he's a legend, that all of this is not true. So that could be the case too, they say. We don't have to pick one of those three. We could just say he's make-believe in some way. Did Christ actually live? I mean, the historical evidence is profound. It's deep and wide. there's been no time until our time that people did not believe that Jesus was actually a literal historical figure. In 95 AD, Josephus wrote a history of the Jews. This was within the same generation that Jesus was alive. And in the history of the Jews, he wrote three times about Jesus. He also wrote about Jesus' brother James, referring to James as the brother of the so-called Christ, of Jesus, the so-called Christ. You see, they understood him and saw him as a historical figure. They understood his claim of who he said he was, but many people just simply did not believe. About 20 years after Josephus wrote, there were two Roman authorities. There was Pliny and Tacitus, and they held offices in the Roman government. Tacitus, from him we learn that Jesus was executed under Pontius Pilate, and while Tiberius was the emperor. And so this also comports with our Gospels as well. Pliny says that where he was governor in northern Turkey, that there were a group of people called Christians who worshipped Jesus as God. Now, they did not like Christians. Let's not fool ourselves there. They called them pig-headed and obstinate, and Tacitus calls their religion a destructive superstition, because now there is a confrontation between the Roman and the worship of the emperor, and now the worship of Jesus. No one ever said that Jesus wasn't real or did not exist. They just said, we don't believe who he says he was. And so you go on, and shortly after that, you listen to the writings of some of the philosophers who say things like, Lucian and Celsus will say things that Jesus was a scoundrel, he was a liar. Trypho, in his debate with Justin Martyr, said that Jesus was a sorcerer, that he did all his things by witchcraft. And I say all of this just to simply make the point to you that history tells us that people have always had to make decisions about who Jesus is. And we have to make decision about who Jesus is as well. C.S. Lewis said this. You'll have it on your screens. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. So we've seen those responses. But there is another response. There is that response that Lewis is calling us to call him Lord and God. And we read in verse 31 and following. Then his mother and his brothers came, standing outside. They sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside, asking for you. And he replied, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. It's our last response. We see Mark taking us through these ways in which we can come to Jesus. And it's not Jesus was dismissing his family. He certainly was not. And we know that his family did come to believe in Jesus. And we see even at the cross when Jesus is crucified, Mary is there. And Jesus wants to make sure that his mother is taken care of. And Jesus says to one of his disciples, John, behold your mother. And to his mother, Mary, mother, behold your son. You see, we live in a world in which we have relatives that live across the state or across the nation or across the world from us. But this is a very unusual thing. In Jesus' time, families grew up in the same households or next door to one another. And when Jesus begins to talk about new family, who's my mother and brothers and sisters, who's my family, it was a radical thing. But he's not disparaging his own. What he's doing is he's opening it up in a wider sense, because what he is saying is, as Lord, when we gather into his family, we are one. We are one. And so we gather here, and we are sisters and we are brothers. We are part of this family of God when we come and we believe that Jesus is Lord, and the scriptures say that we do his will. That is my hope and my prayer for us, that we see Jesus in this way and we come to know him as our Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God, we gather this day, and we are grateful for this moment to worship you, a moment to come together and to be in this place. And we see your Son, and sometimes we know, at least we think we know who he is. And sometimes we question who he is. But we read in your holy word that he is indeed your Son, your beloved, that he is our Lord. And that when we come to know him, we have life and life eternal, and we are gathered together with this family and with a family that is an eternal family. Lord, help us to each one in our own lives this day kneel before you to come to know you more fully. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.